Good afternoon, everyone. Should we stand up and do some calisthenics for a while? Jan's over there nodding her head. Yeah, let's do that. I do have some handouts that we'll have handed out, but not yet, because we're not ready for them. But if you're a visual learner, which is the technical term for those who learn best from the written word, you may appreciate these. If you're an audio learner, you don't have to worry about them. I want to talk about this afternoon the subject of the Christian hope. I came to the conclusion a number of years ago after studying the subject, it's quite a long time ago now, but I came to the conclusion that the Bible does teach that we can know, we can live with confidence and expectation that we are going to heaven. I won't say when or who, but I remember when I was living down here, there was a Sunday when I was visiting another congregation and I was teaching about this, that we can have this confidence. I came home and I was talking with Amber, and she had been sitting here that morning, and someone who was speaking here had taught that you can't know. That's been taught down through the years, and it's not true. And I'd like to explore today not only the fact that we can know, but more importantly, how we can know. Because I think this is really the rub. We read these passages in Scripture that speak of confidence. I know we see these and we say, but then we look at ourselves and I don't have this. I live with anxiety. I live with uncertainty. If you can have that confidence, how? But let's first of all establish that the Bible does in fact teach that you can have this confidence. For starters, the Bible speaks of this as using the word hope. Now, if you look up the Greek word hope in your Strong's Concordance or any other Greek lexicon, you're going to find it's the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And here is how the Greek lexicographers define this word. In other words, this is what the word meant to first century authors. Thayer tells us, quote, "In the Christian sense, this word speaks of joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation." Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a more modern and very highly respected lexicon, says this: "Elpis is the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment." This word, he says, could also be translated expectation. Another lexicographer says this word speaks to the desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. Now, it's important for us, I think, to realize what the New Testament word means, because it's not like our English word hope, strictly speaking. I might say of someone who's making some poor decisions or who maybe has left the church, I might say, I sure hope he comes around. Someone else might say, I hope so too. And maybe we got a person here who just keeps making bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. They just see dead set against doing what's right. And someone says, well, we can hope against hope. When we use the word hope in those sentences, what do we mean? I hope they come around. What do I mean by that?
Probably not likely, but maybe there's a slim chance.
Okay, I desire it. Would that be fair to say? When we say I hope, what we're saying is I desire. And yes, sometimes we use the word because we don't really expect it, but we still desire it. As you saw from the definitions, that's not what the New Testament word means. And we have biblical context to bolster those definitions. That's where they came from. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, quote, "Hope, the Christian hope, does not disappoint." Did you hear that? My earthly hope disappoints all the time. I hope things work out a certain way. I hope a certain person gets elected. I hope a certain person doesn't. It doesn't work out. But Christian hope does not disappoint. Romans 5, verse 5. Paul said in Philippians 1, 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is what?
Gain."
Now those are the words of someone who expects to go to heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul is about to die. When he writes amen at the end of 2 Timothy, he's going to lay down his pen forever, as far as we know. And he says these words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who have loved, all those who have loved his appearing." Well, but John Paul was an apostle. He's got this special relationship with the Lord. The Lord's confirming things for him. That's why he can talk that way. Well, That doesn't explain why Paul speaks the same way of brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, speaking of brethren in general, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And if you go on to read the rest of the chapter, he keeps driving home that idea. We are expecting this. We know it's coming. And in 1 John chapter 5, and if you turn there with me, because we're going to be spending some time in 1 John this afternoon. 1 John chapter 5, pardon me, just as John's trying to draw the letter to a close, notice what he says. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. "These things," so the things preceding this, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may" what? "Know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I have written these things, John says, so that you will know you have eternal life. So that raises the question, what did John write? I'd like you to, if you'd like, to,
I need some help here. Here. Man, would you be willing to hand me this? Thank you. Always do one. Thank you.
John says, "I've written these things so that you can know." So what are these things? And that's what this handout is for. I have found this handout to be helpful because it allows us to kind of take a whole lot of information and put it in an orderly format, and it seems to be helpful in helping our minds kind of have something, an orderly way of looking at it without having to run all across the book and try to put things together for ourselves. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Let's take a look at seven things that John says we know. Now, you'll find the expression "we know," or you'll find the word "know" in the book of 1 John probably in excess of 20 times. But there are seven things I want us to highlight here that John says we know. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 is the first one. And I'll go ahead and read these. When we get down to the second point, we'll start turning them to them together. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John says, "Now by this we know that" what?
We know Him.
All right, now the "Him" there, if you look at the context, is Jesus. So under seven things we know, number one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And John says we can know that we know Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5 for number two. John says, "By this we know that we are" what? And I'm going fast. Chapter 2, verse 5. "By this we know that we are
in Him.
All right. So John has just said now, chapter 2, verse 3, "I can know that I know Christ." He now says in chapter 2, verse 5, "I can know that I am in Christ." I can know it. Would someone please read chapter 3, verse 14 for us? This will be number 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. Thank you. We know that we have what? Passed from death to life. So I can know that I have the life that God gives to His people. All right. Number 4 is chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. I'll go ahead and read that one. "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." So we can know that we know Christ. We can know that we're in Christ. We can know that we've passed into life. We can know that we are of the truth. Number 5, chapter 3, verse 24. Would someone read that for us? Chapter 3, verse 24.
"Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us."
All right, so number 5, chapter 3, verse 24, we can know that Christ abides in us. It's quite a picture. I can know that I know Christ. I can know that I am in Christ. I can know that I have passed from death to life. I can know that He abides in me. I can know that I am of the truth. Number 6, chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify, pardon me, I've got the wrong verse there, chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So I can know that I'm not only that I'm in Him, but that He's in me. Finally, number 7 is chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. Would someone read that for us? All right. We know that we are of God, or as the translation Karen was reading from says, the children of God. So at the risk of being redundant, let me repeat these right quick. We have seen 7 things that the Apostle John says as believers we know. Not that just we can know if we're saved. He says we know. We know that we know Jesus. We know we are in Jesus. We know we've passed from death to life. We know we are of the truth. We know He abides in us. We know we abide in Him. And we know that we are of God. Now those are words of certainty. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I don't have a spot for this. I just want to point this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Notice the premise on which that verse is. That verse rests on this premise, that you have the ability, God has given you the ability to know where you stand with God. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, examine yourselves and determine which you are. So the Bible presupposes this all the way through, that God has not set up the Christian faith so that we are to be living in uncertainty. Where do I stand with God? I don't know. Paul says, test yourself and find out which you are. And if you're in the wrong camp, you can get it fixed. But you can know. John 7 times says, we can know. Now, why is this knowledge so important? Again, I don't have anything for this on the sheet, but if you're still in 1 John, verse 28, notice what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him. Now, can we know if we abide in Him? He told us that. Okay, so, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, so here's the natural consequence of abiding in Him, that when He appears, we may have what? Confidence, and not be ashamed before Him when?
When He comes again.
And isn't that the real issue? If Jesus comes today, are you ready to meet Him? John says, abide in Him, and you can know if you abide in Him. Abide in Him, and when you abide in Him, you have confidence. You have nothing to be afraid of. When He comes, you'll have nothing to be ashamed of. You can look forward to His coming. Interesting that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, that the crown of righteousness will be given to me, and to also all those who have loved His appearing. The Christian faith has been set up so that we can look forward to Jesus coming. That's why John says at the end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 21. One more thing before we move to the criteria for confidence. Chapter 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth. Now, can we know if we're of the truth? He told us that earlier also. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So we've seen that John's got this thrust here. You can know these things about yourself, and when you know these things, you have confidence, you have assurance, and you have nothing to be afraid of. Okay? So how do I know if I'm in Him? How do I know if I'm of the truth? How do I know? I want to know, but how do I know? I don't have it. I don't doubt, John, that a Christian can know. I just don't know how a Christian can know. I think that's where a lot of brethren sit. They believe it intellectually. Yes, I believe. I mean, here it is. I can believe this confidence can be had, but I just don't know how it can be had. John tells us how. So under the criteria for confidence, I'm not going to give you number one. What I'd like us to do is read the three passages, A, B, and C, and having read the passages, draw from them what the first criterion is. So would someone please read 1 John chapter 2, verse 3? And after 2:3, we'll go to 2:5, and then we'll go to another one, but I don't want to get too far ahead of us. Would someone please read chapter 2, verse 3? All right, thank you. Chapter 2, verse 5. And what we're looking for is we're looking to see if there are any similarities between those verses. So we just heard in 2:3, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Chapter 2, verse 5. Would someone read that?
But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him.
Okay, chapter 3, verse 24. I'll go ahead and read this. I'll stop bugging people to read all the time. Chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. What is the common thread in all three of those verses? All right. So he says, we can know that we know Him. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. So that's number one. Now hang with me, please, because we're going to come back to this to dwell on them a little bit longer. For point number two, let's look at the two passages. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know, chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 3, starting in verse 17. This is So chapter 3, verse 14 is A. Chapter 3, 17 through 19 is B. Chapter 3, 17 through 19. I'll read those. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. What is the common thread in those two passages?
Love the brethren.
Loving the brethren. I think we can do better than that, Mark. If you read the book of 1 John cover to cover, these are the two things that John's going to keep coming back to. Keep his commandments, love the brethren. Keep his commandments, love the brethren. These are the indicators that you are in him, that he is in you, that you have passed from death to life. Now, I put that up there, and I think the natural response for many of us is, okay, I go with that. That looks good. The only problem is, how well do I have to keep his commandments? Because I don't do a perfect job. I go through the week and I sin. I lose my temper. Thoughts come into my mind and I let them linger too long. I make mistakes. I don't do this perfectly. Am I therefore doing it good enough? I think that's the question that a lot of us struggle with. Point number three, you'll see I have written important. And this will be more important to some of us than to others. And I think when I was with you in October, we talked about this. So if I seem like I'm hitting things you've heard before, I apologize, but it's relevant here. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, this is point A. John helps us a little bit to understand that God has not set the bar unreasonably high. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Richard Riggins shared this verse with me quite a few years ago now. When I was struggling with some pretty stiff perfectionism. And he pointed out to me what this verse is saying. I remember right where we were sitting, because it was an important moment for me. Notice what John just said. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light. Now, what's it mean to walk in the light? If you had to put that in your own words, what would you say? All right. Yeah, Eric's already on the right track. To walk in the light does not mean without sin. And how do I know that? What about that verse tells me that that's not what walking in the light is? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what?
Blood cleanses.
Cleanses. Present tense. Not the blood cleansed. He's not talking about a past event. He's talking about as you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Well, how can the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from all sin if you're without sin? Well, that's obviously not possible. So there is sin even as you walk in the light. 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, pardon me. 2 Peter chapter 1, this will be B. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 8. In the previous verses, Peter has given a list of 9 godly qualities that we're to be putting on in our lives. And notice how what he says here in verse 8. Now I'll read to you from my New King James, then I'm going to ask for some other translations. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. After listing these 9 qualities, Peter says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you look at that verse, someone might say, "Well, I'm really not abounding in self-control at the moment. Godliness, perseverance, there's a lot there. I've only been a Christian for a few months. I'm not abounding in all of these things. So I guess I'm unfruitful. I guess I just got to keep working and hope I can reach the bar eventually so that I'll be accepted by God." Is that what Peter means? Would someone please read 2 Peter 1:8 from either the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, or maybe even the NIV? Any of those.
The NIV.
Okay, go for it.
"For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Did you hear that? If you possess these qualities in increasing measure. Does someone have another translation that they'd like to read? ESV? Anybody? Does it say something similar? Go for it, Lana.
"For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ."
Thank you. This Greek word can mean abound, but it also can mean increasing. And that does seem to be what Peter is saying. He's not saying, "Well, here's this bar. You got to be abounding in these things up here. And until you get to that point, you're not bearing fruit. You're unfruitful and you're the odd man out." Peter is saying, here are all these qualities. Be growing in them. Notice how he closes the book. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "But grow in grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There is room in the kingdom for babes. There is room in the kingdom for immature Christians. There is room in the kingdom for growing Christians. If there weren't, there would be no Christians. God has not set it up where the bar is way up here, and until you reach that bar, you're just out. He has set it up so that there is a room for growth. And we know this. If someone is a new Christian among us, and we see that they've got some things to fix in their life, do we expect the same thing from them that we do from someone who's been in the church for 20 years? We don't. I don't expect the same thing from my 1-year-old as I expect from my 15-year-old. Why is that? Because there is an inherent difference. God has set it up. Perfection is not the rule. It's about direction, not perfection. Are you growing? Are you increasing? God said, "You will find me when you search for me with your whole heart." That's part of the question. Are you serving God with half a heart and one lung, as someone said? We know when we're not sold out. Have you got is your life a house with a bunch of rooms, and you know, God, I'm giving you all these rooms, but I'm keeping this one over here? Well, if we approach God that way, then yes, we shouldn't have confidence. We don't tend to have confidence in that situation, and with good reason. We know we're holding out on Him. But if we are truly, wholeheartedly trying, God has told us here He does not expect perfection. Now, this He's not saying, hey, just go ahead and sin. Of course not. But when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, He says in the second chapter of 1 John, and God's grace is providing cleansing while you walk in the light as an imperfect believer. It's interesting to me that in 1 John 2:29, it speaks of those who practice righteousness. There's no such thing as perfect practice. God is looking for a lifestyle, a norm. If we live in the Spirit, He says in Galatians 5:25, let us also walk in the Spirit. There is a life that you now have as a Christian with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. In light of that, you need to start walking in the Spirit. But the two are not inherently the same thing. There is life that the Spirit has given you. Now you need to live like it. But there's room for growth. It's interesting also, I think, that if you read through 1 John, he says that the commandments of God are not what? Anybody remember?
Grievous
or burdensome, the New King James says. I came to a point in my life where I had made God's commandments burdensome. I had made them so God couldn't be satisfied. And some brethren do that. When I went before Murray Road about 9 years ago and I kind of started telling them about what I'd been fighting, I don't know if it was providential or not, but there were multiple people in the room that night who came to me later who themselves struggled with this. You've heard me say this before, but there are a greater portion of perfectionists among us, I think, than there are in the regular population out there. We draw people like that because we're about having book, chapter, and verse. We're about being right, and that draws people who are perfectionistic in their tendencies. And so we need to be aware of this. God is not out to get you. God delights in you. He loves you, He's rooting for you, and He doesn't expect you to be perfect. He does expect you to search for Him with your whole heart, and the mistakes you make along the way, He provides provision for. Now, I've got perfect love here because I want to bring this all together.
What was C?
Oh, I'll tell you what, C is two different things. Make it 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:7. That's where the idea of practicing righteousness. And you might put in parentheses Galatians 5:25, because I like that distinction Paul makes. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The new believer lives in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given that person spiritual life, even though they've got a lot of learning to do with respect to walking in the Spirit. But even though they're not walking in the Spirit as they will in the future, they still live in the Spirit. There's room for growth. Now, this perfect love, in 1 John 4:18, we read about perfect love, and that's not one or two, but you might put it in parentheses right next to perfect love. 1 John 4:18, would someone read that for us? Pardon me. 1 John 4:18.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not perfect in love.
All right, we've talked about this. This is something we all heard. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, what kind of fear is he talking about? Well, in verse 17, he tells us, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness when? In the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. So he's talking about fear of the judgment day. If you have this thing called perfect love, John says, you won't be afraid of the judgment day. Well, what's perfect love? I don't know about you, but I grew up, when I even thought about this verse at all, I kind of had this real vague, nebulous idea that perfect love is kind of this thing way out here that we can all kind of maybe someday attain or hope to attain, that if we could attain it, we wouldn't have any fear. But it's really not for the common believer. It's just kind of this ideal we're searching for. But if you read 1 John carefully, John says that's not what he means at all. Number one, is chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Would someone read it for us?
Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him.
Okay, so the love of God is perfected, perfect love. We're talking about the same thing. The love of God has been perfected in you if what?
Keep his word.
If you keep his word. With the understanding, we're not talking about perfection here. Wholehearted growth. If you keep his word, the love of God's been perfected among you. Now, chapter 4, this is number 2, chapter 4, verse 12 and 17 and 18. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 17 and 18. I'll read the first part of verse 12, and if someone else could please read 17 and 18. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Would someone take 17 and 18?
Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love.
But you have been made perfect in love, verse 12, if you what? What's that? John has just told us that the love of God has been perfected in us. We have perfect love. If we are doing these two things. So if I can look at my life and say, I am wholeheartedly trying with the Lord's help. When I sin, I repent, I get back up and I go. I make mistakes, but I am trying with my whole heart. And I can say that, and I can say I'm seeing growth as well. Because we saw that. That's part of the package. There needs to be growth. If I can say those two things, John has said, I have perfect love, and I have no reason to fear. Are there any questions on that? We're not done, but Ben.
Well, it's not a question, it's a comment. Do you remember when we just talked about this in the kids' classes. Remember when the Pharisees came and they said, tried to trick Jesus by asking him which is the greatest commandment? What was his answer? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
So what are we told? Loving God.
Right. If you love me,
you will keep my commandments.
Right. Yep, good observation. You know, the Lord makes it so we don't have to wait for a feeling. I don't have to wait to feel saved to know I'm saved. Here are the facts, just the facts. Weigh the facts honestly with His Word. And when the facts say you have perfect love, then believe the facts. Why is it that some brethren are in doubt and live with the uncertainty that they do? Well, a lot of us maybe just didn't know this. We've been taught that we can't know. We've been taught we have to live in uncertainty. We either were directly taught that, or we just kind of absorbed it from each other or something. So maybe it's just a matter of knowledge. Some of us may have some emotional barriers. You know, if you grew up in a home where dad could never be pleased or mom and dad could never be pleased, we end up generalizing those attitudes to God. And it can be a little hard to get past that. Mom and dad were never happy. I never knew when they were going to bring the hammer down on me. God's the same way. In those cases, we need to take the Lord at His word and work towards that. But some of us possibly don't have the confidence for the reason that deep down we know we're holding out on Him. In Hebrews 11:13, the writer says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." If you have doubt, may I encourage you to do one of three things. Study this out on your own, and it may be that all that doubt's just been because you didn't know. Trust the Lord. If you've got doubt, ask yourself, do I have any reason to have doubt? No, John, I have searched my heart and soul. I am trying with my all to serve the Lord. Then it's time to stop letting your emotions lead you and trust in the Word and let your head lead your heart. But if none of those scenarios apply and you've got some doubt, let me encourage you to do what the Hebrew writer says. You've seen the promises of God. Be assured of them. Believe them. Embrace them. Repent of your sin. And confess. A changed life will offer security. God, Jesus came and died for you so that you can live with certainty. Why would anyone allow themselves to be burned at the stake? For something they hope might be true? No, for something they expected. I just got to put up with this for a little bit. Lord, help me just a little bit, and I'm going to be with you. What would drive a person to allow themselves to be beheaded when all they've got to do is change what they say and they'll be let go? Because they knew. The Lord wants you to know. If there's anyone here who has something in their heart which is legitimately keeping them from having certainty, we invite you to make it known if you need to. At the very least, make it known privately to the Lord. Let's stand and sing.